I want to welcome you to chapel. This is the last chapel here for Summit. We want to remind the students this chapel will run a little bit longer than usual. We're going to do our best to end at 11:45, and so you're going to experience a modern-day miracle. We'll have two preachers who will actually end on time today. So get ready. As we wrap up this Summit experience today, we want to thank David Ray and his team, who not only organized an event, but helped us to consider who our neighbor is and how to love them better. And we want to invite you back for next year's Summit. We want you to line up the third week of September in 2017 to look at the theme, Ancient Scriptures, Future Church. And as you have seen this week in the classes and the lectures that have been here, and all these talks, you've seen a stark contrast. We've talked about the ideal. We've talked about the beauty of God's message to the world of peace, peacemaking, yet our world around us seems to be falling apart. We have racial divides. We have religious divides. We have all sorts of divides. And then this morning I wake up to find out that Brad and Angelina are going to break up. What is this world coming to? We have division everywhere. But I'll tell you this. Summit has tried to not just talk about this. We tried to model it for you this week. Our world doesn't just need the message that you heard. The world needs a generation of peacemakers, a generation that will be ambassadors of reconciliation. And what we're telling you, students, is we believe you can do this. You're going to make this world a better place because of what you heard, but more importantly, how you live life and how you reach across and build bridges much more than barriers in this next generation. So as we continue our worship together today, we're going to be led in prayer by Dr. Amanda Pittman, followed by scripture reading by Dr. Stephen Moore.
If you'll please join me in prayer. God of mercy and justice, God of goodness and grace, we come before you today as people who are called by your name and called to your purposes. We come before you today with thanksgiving for your love made known to us and your word made flesh, Jesus Christ. We come with joy because we know that your steadfast love has been with us from the very beginning. With Abraham and Sarah, with Deborah and David, with Esther and Daniel, with Mary and with Peter. And we come before you today, Lord, we hope and pray with a sense of holy conviction, because just as we are called by your love, we are also called to love you and to love our neighbors with our whole selves. And so we confess, I confess to you, Lord, the ways in which we are hesitant, we are resistant to love. We hesitate when the cost-benefit calculation in our minds of what it means to love does not come out in our favor. We hesitate when loving our neighbor opens us up to risk. We hesitate when love of you and our neighbor breaks open our comfortable social circles, or when it disrupts our ambition, or the ways in which we've come to love our comfortable lives, lives to which we might be too attached as people who are called to follow a Lord who tells us to pick up our cross. And so today, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, you might give us joyful courage to live into the calling to love. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, I encourage you to live as people worthy of the call you received from God. Conduct yourselves with all humility, gentleness, and patience. Accept each other with love and make an effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit with the peace that ties you together. You are one body and one Spirit, just as God also called you in one hope. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all.
I want to invite David and Jonathan to come on up and find your places here. Sometimes in the church, one of the problems that we have is sometimes we have a hard time loving people within our own church because we know them too well. And other times we have problems loving other people in other churches because we don't know them well enough. And so we have today two preachers who are going to share out of their lives, out of their ministries, a great message of loving our religious neighbors. And I want to introduce first Jonathan Storman, who's the preaching minister of the Highland Church of Christ. He's been there since 2006, I believe. 2010. It just seems like longer for the members. One of the things that I know about Jonathan and his lovely wife, Leslie, is they are expecting their fifth child any second. That's why I'm going to win this bet of them being out by 10:45. So we're going to be good, right? Anyway, Jonathan is a dynamic speaker, one of these young ministers who has not only reached out to the community of Abilene, but also across denominational lines, and has been a great friend through the years. David McQueen, who is also one of my great friends from Beltway Park here in town, is a blessing. He and his wife, Jeanette, are a great team working over there at Beltway. He's been a long-term partner here in the community, but also a friend religiously to all the other churches here in Abilene. They are wonderful people, and these guys are modeling what we're trying to talk about today. So we look forward to the message. Thank you very much. It's all yours.
So when my wife and I, we are having our annual baby right now, but earlier this year, we were driving to Arkansas to drop off the four kids for one blessed week away from them. They were going to stay with my parents. And as we were driving there, about halfway there, we needed to stop so our kids could get the energy out. So we stopped at Chick-fil-A, went to a playground, and I was the only adult in the Chick-fil-A playground. There was a couple of other kids. One was this girl who was bigger than all my kids and older, a couple of years older than my oldest, Eden, who is 8. And this girl was a real bully. She was really mean. She was saying things like, "I hate you," and pushing some of the other kids in the thing. And my daughter, Eden, kept coming up to me, the only adult, and telling on her. She'd come up and whisper about what she did, but she's not very good at whispering. So she'd come up and she'd be like, she just said she hated Samuel. And I kept saying, "Eden, go work it out with her. Work it out with her. You know, talk to her about it." And so finally Eden goes up to her and goes, "Well, you need to know, my daddy's a preacher." And the girl goes, "What is that?" She says, "Well, he stands up in church every Sunday and he tells people about Jesus." And the little girl goes, "Oh, my family, we don't go to church." And Eden comes up and whispers to me, not very quietly, "That explains everything." But does it? Because here's the thing that frustrates me. And by the way, I love this guy. David, when I first got here, Brother David reached out to me. One of the things that frustrates me as a Buick, a brought up in church kid, is I think church is supposed to be a compelling force for good in the world. But what we often devolve into is a competitive thing, like we're a carnival, instead of a compelling force for good in the world.
You know, it was several years ago that this hit home with me. Is this on?
No, let me see.
We're not that good of friends, man. Come on. We were actually talking. His name's Jonathan. My name's David. And there's a scripture in the Bible that says Jonathan and David loved each other more than they loved women. And I thought, I'm not there yet, Jonathan. I'm just going to tell you that, man. A couple years ago, this drove home to me again, because for a lot of years, man, we've been talking this. We believe there's power in the unity of the body of Christ. And I had a I had a young man come into my office. He is a graduate here of ACU. He had been a part of our church a decade or so ago. And he came in to tell me that they were going to start a church in Abilene. And what I'm doing on the outside is I have the good spiritual show on, because that's what you're supposed to do. I'm looking nice. I'm for you. On the inside, I'm thinking the last thing we need in Abilene, Texas is another church. There's like 160 of them in our community right now. And this is going on. And so I'm going through this in my mind. And as soon as I say the last thing we need is another church, I hear my own words inside of me. Because for a number of years, I've stood before our congregation and I've asked a rhetorical question that they respond to. I say, how many churches are there in Abilene? And they shout, one. And as soon as I said, the last thing we need is another church in Abilene, I hear my own voice and I hear the echo of my people. And it hit me. My city doesn't need my church. My city doesn't need Beltway Park. It doesn't need Highland Church. It doesn't need any of the other churches that have certain names. What our city needs is Jesus. What our city needs is to know the love and the grace and the compassion of Jesus Christ. And it hit me while he's telling me the story of why he's coming, and it really sounds a lot like God is leading this. It hit me that as I look around our community, I know that there are fewer people engaged in church than ever have existed in Abilene with our population level. I know there's fewer people who profess the name of Jesus than ever, and there's more people that need to know the compassion and grace of Jesus Christ than have ever existed in our community. I'm going to step aside and just say, if you're a student that has come to ACU, you came not just to go to school. I hope you do well at school. I hope you gain a lot. But I'm going to tell you, as one who's not intimately a part of this institution, don't live a narcissistic life where you think that everything about you coming here is about you. That there's a people outside the walls of this campus that are in desperate need of the love and grace of Jesus Christ. There are foster kids that our families are taking in that are broken. And they need whole examples of life and love. There's justice that needs to be brought to our city. And I'm telling you, I love dialogue, but at some point, dialogue has to turn into action.
Yep.
Somebody has to take a step and say, we're going to do something to demonstrate the love of Jesus. And all of a sudden, I looked across from a young man, and God was bringing a warrior to our city. And I had deep conviction because of all the insecurities that I have, all the struggles that I have. And so I stood outside. I'm going to battle that because the scripture says how good and pleasant it is when the brothers dwell together in unity. And so I want to go to the blessing side of things. So I said, hey, man, I want to pray for you. He goes, that's great. I said, but I don't want to just pray for you. I want you to come to our services. I want you to bring your whole start team, and we want to pray for you in our services. And he looked at me like I was the dumbest man in the world. And he goes, you would really do that? And I go, yeah. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell some people that you're called to probably go help them. And you need to leave our church and go help this church because there's something unique God wants to do in this community. And I did it probably in hopes that no one would take me up on it and they would all stay at my church, but you know what? Some of them did. And they're part of the core of that church right now, and I'm seeing what God's doing in the life of people because of that church. I see it again and again and again and again. We're in this together. We're in this. I'm in this with him. I remember when Jonathan came to me a while back and asked if we'd swap pulpits. I thought that'd be awesome. And so we swap pulpits, and I'm at Highland, he's at Beltway, and he asked if he could bring an illustration. He had a zookeeper, I guess, who goes to the church, and he wanted to bring a snake in to the church for an illustration. And I thought, that is probably an awesome, awesome thing. I bet it worked really well. It was vital. But all I could think in my mind was the Church of Christ guy brought the first snake into my Baptist charismatic church. Come on, that was funny. You know it was, right? I sat in the middle of Highland Church that day, tears going down my eyes, surrounded by people, and I thought, we're not in this alone. Mm-hmm. We are in this together, and my heart was desperately moved. We need to love each other.
Yeah.
We need to support each other. We need to respect each other, because the mission we have to bring Jesus to the earth and bring him to our city is far greater than our secondary theological differences and our methodological differences on how to do it. And you know, it's interesting. Sometimes it's those outside the church that see it more clearly than we do.
couple years ago on the website Reddit, there's a subdomain, Reddit Christianity, and an atheist got on there, and he actually said, I want to read this quote to you. He said, "I wanted to let you know," these are the Christians on Reddit, "I wanted to let you know how it looks to the casual non-believing observer who looks past the fact that you're super nice to non-believers and wants to see how you actually treat each other. It tells me all I need to know, which is this: you'll be super nice to me as long as you're trying to recruit me. But once I join the club, I better fall in line or else. I honestly don't care what kind of votes this post gets because I'm done with this subreddit. But I wanted you to know that people notice how you treat each other, and it's the same in this subreddit as it is in real life. Open hostility strictly because of differences of opinions within Christianity. Have you ever noticed how angry we are these days? Have you ever noticed that whenever somebody sends you an email or a message that says, in Christian love, you're about to get hated on? I mean, think about the language we use for each other. We say things like, I'm telling you the truth in love, which is actually something from the Apostle Paul, which is a great thing to do, tell the truth in love. But if you're going to do that, you've got to remember, Paul has a working definition of love, a love that is patient, it's kind, it's good, it does not keep a record of wrongs. Paul has an idea of love that isn't just looking for a way to be offended, because love isn't easily offended. And the reason this is so important is because one of the biggest challenges facing our world today is tribalism. You want to know how to create a tribe? You get your boundaries clear. You make sure everybody knows this is the difference between us and the other group. Make sure those are really clear, and then get offended at said other group. Make sure that you draw those lines and make sure you paint them as poorly as possible. The problem with this, and you know this, is eventually we have a world of us and them. And here's the thing. I know that a lot of people, younger generation, you grow up, you're post-denominational. That's what we say. So this isn't a big deal that a Church of Christ pastor and a Baptist pastor are up here together. I totally get that. The thing is, don't lie to yourself, because we haven't gotten rid of that spirit. We still follow charismatic personalities. That's what started denominations in the first place. Today it's not Baptist or Methodist or Church of Christ that will draw those lines. It's Matt Chandler or Rachel Held Evans or Greg Boyd versus John Piper. And we sort of tribe up. Now, to be sure, I disagree with other Christians, and I agree with some Christians more than others, so I totally get that. I'm not saying that our distinctions don't matter at all, but here's the thing. I cannot disavow them. You realize how big unity is to Jesus? I cannot disavow other Christian believers. This is human nature, and it's not just religion. But if you care about this, it's because the Jesus story taught you to. If you care about things like racism is wrong, if you care about classism or sexism, I mean, heck, we can't even keep Brangelina together, right? This is the biggest challenge facing our world today. And it's one that Christianity has a unique way of speaking into, because here's what Jesus does. When he starts this movement, he gets 12 of the most different kinds of people imaginable. He gets a zealot, somebody who would have been really concerned about moral purity, and he gets a tax collector, and he puts them together. Over and over again, he gets people who are natural enemies, and he says, because of me, you're not going to just have fellowship with me, you're going to have fellowship with each other. And on our best days, we still do, because that's what the gospel gives us the ability to do.
You know, unity is such a...
Again?
Really? Do it. No, no. How are we now?
Is it on now? Did I touch the button and didn't know it? Man, I'm getting old. I turned 50 this year. Things happen when you turn 50. Unity is such a big deal in the body of Christ, man. It's always been such a big deal that there's always been a battle against it. Now, I don't know what worldview you hold, but I'm very confident that there is a spiritual battle going on. The Bible makes it very clear that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So the whole thing isn't just about us. It's about an enemy that knows that there's a gospel that will literally change the world, that will bring the life to the world that is needed. And if he can keep us separate and focused on our disunity and our secondary matters, then we are not going to focus on the primary thing, which is the glory of Jesus and the power of the gospel, for which we're not to be ashamed. We're not the first generation of believers to struggle with this. I mean, you go back to the book, the Bible. You read Paul's letters to the church in Ephesus, and he lays out in the first three chapters this the grandness and the greatness of the gospel. And what we call chapter 4, he just flips the switch and say, now how does this live out? And it's amazing that he immediately talks about the necessity and the call for unity. You heard the scripture from Dr. Moore, but I want you to hear it again. Let it sink in. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and patient, gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Did you hear what he said there? You think he said create unity, but he didn't. He said keep the unity that is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that we are invited into. This whole letter that Paul has written in Ephesians is about unity, but it's a different kind of unity because, see, Alexander the Great and Caesar, they always, this is how they claimed to be Lord, that they could unify people. And Paul is coming along and saying, no, they're not Lord. They pale in comparison to Jesus. So he's reminding them what they have in common. And that's what he's doing in Ephesians. A couple of chapters earlier, he talks about how Jewish people and Gentile people, God is bringing them together. Do you know the reason you think racism is wrong is because of that? That's a very Christian sin. Paul says in this letter, he's trying to get people together. And to that end, he's really hard on like the people who try to add stuff to divide. So this is why Paul writes the way he does often. It makes sense of so many of his letters, like the letter Galatians. At one point, he planted a church in Galatia, and a group of Jewish people come in behind him that he calls the circumcision party, and there ain't no party like a circumcision party. And they come in, and they try to get Gentile men to get circumcised, right? And Paul writes the angriest letter. I mean, he actually, and I couldn't tell you this if it wasn't in your New Testament. Paul actually says to those people who come in that are trying to push circumcision, he said, you know what, I wish they would just cut the whole thing off. Like, easy there, big fella, you know? But he's so angry, and the reason he's angry is because of what they're trying to do. Would it make sense, would it make more sense to you if you saw this as a Klan member coming into a church trying to talk about white superiority? You want Paul to get angry then, right? Would it make sense if it was the Hutus coming in and talking about how they were superior to the Tutsis in Rwanda? You'd want Paul to get angry then, but it's the exact same thing. Paul, because circumcision was not just a religious ritual. It was a status symbol. It meant that I'm in and other people are out. And that's what got Paul so cranked up, because it was threatening the unity that Jesus was doing, that God was doing, bringing all these people together. Not only does it keep out certain ethnicities, it also keeps out, you know, half all women. And remember, this is where Paul, when he talks about circumcision, this is where he says his most radical thing about baptism. That in Christ, if you've been baptized, there's neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. That you're not marked out by your ethnic differences. You're not even marked out by your gender differences. You're marked out by the water. And at one point, Paul gets so angry about this, he cusses. When he's talking about how he used to think, I was Jewish, I was the Jewish of Jew. He actually got so worked up, he uses a PG-13 word for dung, saying, now that I look back on it, it was all scubalum. It's all garbage. So do you realize why this matters? Do you realize what's at stake? Chances are you've never heard of Saeed Qutb, but your life has been changed by him. Saeed Qutb, the Guardian, the English newspaper Guardian, called him the most influential Muslim of the second half of the 20th century. In 1940, he came to America, and he was open to the way of Jesus. He went to a lot of different churches and checked them out. He grew up in Egypt. He was a Coptic, or around Coptic Christians. And he left, ultimately went back to the Middle East after 2 years, and he wrote a memoir, and he said, if you want to worship God, don't go to church in America. Because all it is a religious carnival. He said people are just competing with one another. In his memoir, he actually said every minister tries to attempt to attract as many people as possible, and there's tremendous competition between churches of different denominations. And then he goes on to say there is nothing odd about this. The minister thinks that's his job, to attract people. And Saeed Qutb wrote this. He said, basically, there is no God in the church in America. His book was one of the most influential works in 9/11. He declared jihad on the secular West, and bin Laden said it was one of the books that influenced him the most. Do you see what's at stake here? When this whole thing is about whether or not we can get your rear in our seats versus actually to the glory of God and the good of our city?
Yeah.
Do you see what's at stake here?
My time?
Yeah. That was a smooth transition.
It was. We got it right there. We nailed that one. You know, I've experienced it. About a year and a half ago, we finished the first phase of a project. I'm part of a great church that's very imperfect and very weak. We have so much we need to grow in and so much we want to accomplish, but man, we desperately want to see Jesus brought to our community. And so we started praying about, like, I hope every church in our community is praying, how do we bring Jesus here? How do we help? How do we show His love? How do we demonstrate His love? How do we help? And we came up with lots of things that we think the Lord led us to do, but one of the big ones that people notice is that we opened another location on the north side of town. We got really creative in the naming of it, and we call it Beltway Park North. You know, we got to that day, and there's a lot that goes into a project like that. We'd been stretched. We'd been bothered. We had cried before the Lord. And finally, we came to opening day. And it's kind of a grand event. We're excited and stuff's going on. And we have our services and things go well. And I get to my truck after I'm at the services at the South Campus. I'm about to drive over to the north side to kind of catch the last few minutes and see what's happening. And I get a text. And the text says, did you hear what happened at Highland Church this morning? And I have to admit, my first thought was, this is a pretty big day for us. I don't care what happened at Highland this morning. But then my mind started pinging to all the negative things that could happen. Isn't it interesting how we're conditioned that anytime there's news, we think it's going to be bad news? And the only thing people want to talk about is bad news. And so I'm thinking about all the things that could happen, all what Paul calls vain imaginations are going off in my brain. And finally, somebody followed up because it started happening, text after text after text, more text about what's happening in Highland than what happened at our North Campus. And they said, Highland Church stood up in service. And they faced north. And they stretched their hands to our North Campus. And they prayed for the grace and the anointing of God to fall on that campus and do a mighty work for the sake of His name in our city. And I thought, something is changing. It's happening. Jesus, who prayed in the 17th chapter of John that they might be one as we are one, Father, maybe we're starting to taste it a little bit. Maybe we're starting to see it. And I'm asking, and Jonathan is asking, and the church is asking, the world is desperately asking, can we love each other? Yeah, we know there's differences. We know there are things that we disagree on. I'm just confident that Jesus is bigger than the things we disagree on. I'm just confident that He is greater, and that He would want us to walk in more unity, more respect, more honor, even in the midst of our disagreements. I experienced that day, the 133rd Psalm, that said how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on Aaron's beard. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows His blessing, even life forevermore. I have a question for you. How many churches are there in Abilene?
One.
Come on. I'm going to ask it again. How many churches are there in Abilene?
One.
How many churches are there in the United States?
One.
May we be a people who have the grace to battle for the unity so the glory of Jesus may be seen in our world. Yes. God bless you guys. You are dismissed.